Well, if you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we'll show the words on the screen. You know that we've been in the book of Acts, and we've seen from the very start that Acts is the story, remember, of all that Jesus continued to do and teach. It's not the story of all that the church did and taught. It's the story of all that Jesus continued to do and teach. The only difference between the Gospels and the book of Acts is that in the Gospels, remember, Jesus worked through his physical presence. While in the book of Acts, Jesus works from heaven through the church who is filled with his Spirit. So that is very critical for us to remember as we go through this book. Now in chapters 3 and 4, we have what is a new development in Acts. For the first time, the church is facing opposition. Remember what happened. We've been in this story now for a few weeks. Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray at about 3 in the afternoon. Just a regular day. And they stumbled upon a 40-plus-year-old lame man from birth begging alms. Immediately, remember that Peter saw him and Peter looked at him. And Peter said to him, listen, we don't have any money to give you. We don't have any silver and gold to give you. But what we do have, we will give to you. We have a name. And in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And remember that Dr. Luke tells us that immediately that man leaped up, didn't just get up, he leaped up and began walking and praising God. Remember, he followed Peter and John into the temple, and then they came out from the temple and they were in the area called Solomon's Portico. And a huge crowd began to gather around, mainly because they knew this guy. They passed him every day. He always was in the same place at the same time. And it was a clear miracle, and they were astounded. And so remember, Peter takes the opportunity to preach his second great sermon in the book of Acts. And it was a great sermon that we've already looked at. And yet, because there was such a great commotion in the temple area, remember that the Jewish leaders, the Jewish rulers and priests who were in charge, got very upset. The captain of the temple guard came, laid their hands on Peter and John, brought them and placed them in prison. And they stayed in jail overnight. And the next day, remember, they appeared before the great Jewish Sanhedrin, consisting of all the priests and scribes and Sadducees. And it was a very highfalutin, very powerful, very intimidating group of people. And there, remember that Peter explained to them how this man who was standing there in their midst was healed in the name of the same Jesus they had crucified just weeks earlier. And then remember that the Sanhedrin threatened Peter and John, and they told them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It was a muzzle, supposedly, that they put on them. I thought a fair amount about that command to not speak or teach in the name of Jesus this week. And I wondered, what would we do today? What would you do? What would I do if that same command was placed upon us? And we know we have tremendous freedom in this country to speak about Jesus. No one is stopping me this morning from teaching about Jesus Christ. No one is controlling what I am saying. Nobody is controlling what you say as you go out from this place today. But then I thought, what if I were a public school teacher today in America? Last I heard, public school teachers are given pretty much the same command, aren't they? At least in the classroom. To a certain extent, this is really also true for the military. And there's even a very strong movement afoot today to forbid even military chaplains from speaking or teaching in the name of Jesus. So really what we have today is illustrated by the fourth grader who came to school to give a report to his class on the origins of the Thanksgiving holiday. And here's what he said. He said the pilgrims came here seeking freedom of you know what. When they landed, they gave thanks to you know who. Because of them, we can worship each Sunday you know where. Now I realize that the separation of church and state is there to protect our freedom of religion. But I wonder at what point do we say with Peter, we can't stop speaking what we have seen and heard. And I wonder if I were in that situation today, say as a school teacher, I don't know how I would deal with that threat to lose my job if I mentioned faith in Christ. What would I do? Well, this is what the early church was facing with this first uprising of opposition. And the question that I want to ask us this morning is, how did they get the confidence and the boldness to keep on speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus? How will we get that same kind of boldness and confidence and clarity and straightforwardness? In other words, really the question is, what would Jesus continue to do and teach through us in the midst of that situation? Well, here in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 23, we read what Peter and John did first. Look at verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So after they are released, Peter and John run back to their own companions. By the way, literally, this should read, they run back to their own. The word companions is really not in the original text. And this, by the way, is the same word John used in chapter 1 of his gospel when he said Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. It simply means family, friends, close associates, neighbors, and here it means fellow believers. And I would ask you, how many of you would run to your fellow believers in a threatening situation like this? Maybe some of us would just go home and lock the doors. Some of us perhaps would run to our nuclear family. But how many of you would run to your fellow believers? When Peter and John got there, they simply reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said. And, you know, it strikes me that Peter and John did not try to protect the church from the harsh realities that they were facing. I mean, I could kind of see Peter and John heading back to be with the church after what they had just gone through and talking about, well, you know, John, how are we going to break the news to the church? Remember that many of those folks were basically infants in their faith. Many of them had just come to Christ in the last few days. And so I know that I would want to soften the blow a little bit. I would want to protect them. I mean, I wouldn't want to create that kind of crisis of faith in their lives. And yet it does not appear that Peter and John did that, especially as you read on. I believe Peter and John knew this would be a great opportunity for the church and even for new believers to grow to a whole new level of dependence upon the Lord. So look what happens next. Let's read verse 24, the first part. And when they heard this, so this is all the church together. When they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. So what do they do when they're threatened? Well, first they run to their own. Then they run to God with their own in prayer. It reminds me, frankly, of Jesus. Remember in the darkest hour of Jesus' life, really, when Jesus was threatened, what did Jesus do? He ran to his friends. He got a couple of friends together. They went into the garden. What did they do? Well, they were supposed to pray. Jesus prayed. His buddies fell asleep. But you get the point. He ran to his own and they ran to God. Jesus did the exact same thing. One of the things we often forget in these moments is that the battle we're fighting is not a human battle. It's not a human battle. Therefore, we must not fight this battle with human weapons. And that's crucial to understand. By the way, did you know that's what the book of Revelation is all about? You probably didn't know that. You know, I get asked all the time. I just got asked this week, when are you going to teach on Revelation? When are you going to teach on Revelation? And you know what? I don't know. I'm not sure if I'm ready to teach on Revelation. But it's interesting because did you know that Acts and Revelation really tell the same story? They really do. Because in Acts, it's human beings that oppose the church, really. But in Revelation, the curtain is lifted from all of that, revealing that the enemy behind that opposition is not human, but spiritual. And the enemy is Satan himself. As a matter of fact, there's a wonderful chapter in Revelation chapter 12. And it tells of a beautiful woman. It's all symbolic, of course, but it tells of a beautiful woman who's wearing a crown of 12 stars. And that woman, the number 12, indicates to us that she is representative of the people of God, the nation Israel, in the Old Testament. The 12 tribes and the 12 stars and so forth. And in this symbolism of Revelation 12, she is about to give birth to Jesus Christ himself. The nation Israel gave birth, in a sense, to Christ. He came out of that nation. And yet, as she is doing that, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and a long swishing tail, the devil, stands over the woman, ready to devour the son at his birth. But the Christ child is protected by heaven. His plot foiled. The devil is furious and he rages. And so what he does is he turns on the woman's other children. Who are they? They are the church. That's you and I. He turns his wrath against us. And the antagonism of the devil against the people of God, against the church, is the main theme of Acts chapters 3 and 4. That is what is going on behind the scenes. And folks, that is still going on in different forms today. And that is why we have to pray. That's the nature of the battle. You see, Satan trembles when he sees even the weakest saint upon his knees. Ray Stedman writes, that's why they didn't go out to organize a revolutionary committee to overthrow the Sanhedrin. They didn't even try to arouse a popular march or demonstration. The clear evidence of this passage is that the people were behind them, and the high priests were afraid because the people supported the apostles. But the apostles don't rely for even 1 minute upon political or popular pressure. They cast themselves upon the unique resource of the church in any age. They cast themselves wholly upon the sovereign power of God at work in history. That, he says, is the greatest force to alter a power structure that the world has ever seen. It's been ignored by the church many times, and thus Christians have frittered away their efforts in relatively useless activities which make a lot of noise and smoke, but never accomplish anything. How true that is today. And so it's so important that we understand how critical it is to run to God in prayer. And it's also important that we take a look at this prayer. Whenever you see a prayer like this that is actually written out for us, it's very important to understand that that prayer is written out for us in order to teach us how to pray in that kind of a threatening situation. I mean, it's like a training manual in prayer, and so we should look at it. And one of the things we've learned over and over in this church, as we've studied the scriptures, we've learned over and over about prayer, is that in prayer, where do you start? Somebody tell me. You start with God, don't you? You don't start with yourself in prayer, you start with God. I like to say, you start in prayer by talking to God about God. That's where you start in prayer. You talk to God about God. And that's what they did. Look what they say, starting in verse 24, the second part. O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of your father David, your servant said, and here's Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So they talk to God about God. And notice that there are three things they affirm about God to begin their prayer. First of all, he is the creator of all things. And the key verb here is you made. Why is that important? Because they know that if God created everything in earth, sea, and heaven, then these elders and priests are his property, and they can only do as he pleases. Then they go on, secondly, and they tell God, they talk to God, and they say that God is the God who speaks. And the key verb here is, God, you said. And this is so important for us because it reminds us that they were constantly relating their experiences back to Scripture. You see, the Scripture informed their prayers, as it should ours. And here they go back to Psalm 2, which we read earlier. And Psalm 2 is what we call a messianic psalm. In other words, it's a song about the coming Messiah, the coming anointed one, the coming King, Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 2, David prays about how the Gentiles and the kings of the earth rage and plan and oppose the Lord's anointed one, the King, the Messiah. And the idea in this psalm is that it's absolutely futile for people to stand against God's anointed King. And notice how in their prayer here in Acts 4, they go on and they relate that psalm to Jesus Christ. The kings and the rulers, King Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the Israelites, gathered together against Jesus. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 2. And I believe what is important about this is that these believers even took it one step further because they saw what was happening to them in that day as an extension of what happened to Jesus. So get this, they connected the dots. They connected the dots from Psalm 2 to Jesus Christ to their own experience. And we should connect it to our own experience as well. So, God is the God who creates. God is the God who speaks. And finally, this brings me to the third thing they talk to God about. He's the sovereign God of history. When they addressed him as Lord, by the way, they used an interesting word. It's a different word for Lord than is normally used. It's the Greek word despotes. We get our word despot from that. And we usually think of a despot as like a tyrannical, mean, angry, bad ruler. But the word really just simply means absolute ruler. So they address God as the absolute ruler. And then they go on. And notice what they say about that in verse 28. They talk about all of these bad things that happened, or seemingly bad things, all the things that the kings of the earth did to Jesus. And then, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, you should underline that if you have a pen. You should think about that. You should really ponder that one, because this is amazing. The key verb here is you predestined. Do you know what this means? This means that God rules even over the sinful, evil deeds of men. And God causes them, those evil deeds, to backfire. That's what it says. They killed Jesus. That was an evil thing to do. And yet, God himself had his hand upon that. God himself was involved in that. And God used that to accomplish our salvation. He was raised up. He was seated at God's right hand. And so all their rage and all their vain imagination has turned back upon their own heads. And why is that important to these praying people? Because it would be the same thing for them. It's a reminder to them that God is still completely in control. He rules over even the evil deeds of people and causes them to backfire, using them to accomplish his own good and gracious purposes. Do you realize that? Have you thought about the evil things that have been done to you? You know, we all here have lived long enough. Even if you're a young person, you know, you've had things happen to you. You've had unfair things happen to you. Many of you have had unspeakable things happen to you. Terrible things, evil things, tragic things. And I don't want for one minute to minimize the wrongness of those things, because they are so wrong. But have you stopped to consider that God himself can even turn the evil deeds of those people and use them to accomplish his glorious good in your life? That's an amazing thing about God. I don't really understand it, to be honest. It's something of a mystery to me. But I think when we can begin to see our life through that lens, we can begin to see the tragedies and the heartaches and the wrong things that have been done. And we see, God, you are the sovereign God of history. And you are using even those things to accomplish your good and gracious purpose in my life and in this world. And so I can just rest in you, God. I can just rest in you. They realize that. And so this is how they prayed. They started with God. God, you made, you spoke, you predestined. So what do we have to worry about with a God like that? Now, once they established in their minds through prayer who God is, then they go on and they talk to God about their needs. And let me just say, it's not wrong to talk to God about your needs. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, talk to God about your needs. You know, give us this day our daily bread. That's a need. So we talk to God about our needs. But what we need to realize is that we need to let what we know about him, we need to let what we know about him inform us so that we know what our real needs are. See? And that's very important. We know what to ask for. And let me just ask you a question right now. You're them. Okay, you're the church in Acts 4. You're in a very, very threatening situation. What do you do? What do you pray for? You've got to pray. What do you pray for? I'll tell you what I pray for. I start, and real basic, I pray for protection. You pray for protection? I pray for protection all the time. God, you know, keep me from getting hurt. You know, God, keep my kids, my family from getting hurt. God, protect us, you know. God, build a hedge around us. You know, God, build an armored truck around us. I don't know, but protect us, God. So, real basic thing, pray for protection. Another thing I might pray, I might even pray for this first, I don't know. But I'm going to pray for retribution, right? Oh, gracious and loving God, would you please nail them? And, you know, you can read the book of Psalms, and there's some great, great nail them prayers, you know. It's my favorite book of the whole Bible, you know. Some of you are more spiritual, though. You wouldn't even pray for retribution. What you would do is you would pray for their salvation. Oh, God, save them, would you? Well, you know what? They didn't pray for protection. They didn't pray for retribution. And they didn't even pray for their salvation. What did they pray for? Look what they prayed for. Verse 29. And now, Lord, here comes the request. Take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence or boldness while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. What do they pray for? Well, first, they say, Lord, take note of their threats. Now, that's kind of a strange request, isn't it? take note of their threats. What does that mean? The word means to take notice of, to consider, to pay attention to concern yourself with. It's actually one of Luke's favorite words. Back in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, remember, Mary is singing that song of exaltation to God after she discovers she's pregnant with the Messiah. And one of the things she sings to God in a prayer is this. She says, He, God, has taken note, there's the word, He has taken note of the humble state of His bondslave. That's the word. Later in Luke chapter 9, a man approaches Jesus who has a demon-possessed son, and he says to Jesus, he cries out, Teacher, I beg you to take note of my son. There it is again. For he is my only boy. In both cases, the idea is more than just God look, God see. It's more than that. It's God concern yourself with and respond to this. So they're asking God. They're not telling him what to do. They're just saying, God, concern yourself with their threats. And that leads to what they ask for next, because there's a lot at stake here. The second thing they ask for is more specific. They ask him to enable them to speak the word with all confidence and boldness. It's like they're saying, God, a lot is at stake here. You've told us to tell others about your son, and now they're telling us to stay silent. Take note of that, God, and give us the boldness to keep on speaking. Notice, folks, they are asking God to give them the boldness to do the very thing the authorities had told them not to do. Right? Last week we talked about the fact that there is a place for what we call civil disobedience. Matter of fact, tomorrow we celebrate the birthday of someone who taught us a lot about that. But we know that we are to respect the governing authorities. We know that as Christians, we recognize the government has been established by God for our good. And so we honor and respect the laws of the land. And yet at the same time, when the laws of the land explicitly go head-to-head and contradict the laws of God, then we opt for God. Then we are under the authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's the situation that you have right here. Take note of that, God, and give us boldness to continue to speak. I spoke last week of the ways in which, in our culture, our society, of the ways in which we feel intimidated. And as a result, oftentimes, we don't have that confidence and that straightforwardness and that clarity. I'm not talking about arrogance. I'm not talking about mean-spiritedness. I'm not talking about belligerence. I'm talking about speaking out humbly and confidently about Jesus Christ. And there's a lot in our society that intimidates us from doing that, isn't there? I talked last week about how intellectually we often feel intimidated. And many of you, if you go to a secular university or even a secular high school, and you know the challenges that you face and how sometimes just by oft-cited comments, you can feel so small intellectually, can't you? You can be made to feel that the Christian faith is not scientific, it's not historical, it's just bogus intellectually. You shouldn't feel that way, by the way, because the Christian faith can stand up to anything and anyone intellectually. But we feel that sometimes. We feel it morally. I mean, you think about our convictions about the sanctity of marriage and sexuality, and in the midst of our culture, I mean, we know that people look at us like, what? You believe that? You got to be kidding. Nobody believes that anymore. We feel intimidated. Sometimes even kind of in a world religion kind of way. As people point out, you know, gosh, there are zillions of Muslims and Hindus and all these people who have never heard about Jesus. And how can you say that Jesus is the only way? And we feel intimidated by that. And so it's important that we pray as well. Lord, grant your bond servants. It's interesting how they view themselves. Bond servants, grant us that we might speak with boldness. The third thing they ask for is that God would continue to heal and perform signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. Now, we've seen how in the book of Acts, these miracles, these signs, were in fact signs meant to point to something, meant to authenticate the message of the gospel that the apostles were preaching, so that people would be able to see with their eyes that this message about Jesus was true. And we know that God can and does do miracles today. But it's also important to understand that miracles in the Bible are normally bunched around what I would call key historical periods of revelation, where new revelation is being given, you might say. And so here in Acts, with the foundational era of the apostles, the kind of miracles described here, like this miracle of an instantaneous and complete 100% healing of the lame man by one simple command in the name of Jesus. Those kinds of miracles and signs are very rare today. I actually think the greatest miracles today are changed lives. And we have a whole bunch of miracles sitting in this room this morning. People whose lives are being transformed by the power of Jesus' name. And I know I look at my life and I think, what an absolute mess I would be without Christ. I mean, I look at my life now and it's basically, you know, kind of a mess now. What would it be without Jesus? You know? I mean, you ever think about that? Where would I be without Christ? I mean, I have no idea where I'd be, but I wouldn't be here. Let me tell you, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing. And you wouldn't be here either. You know that? And you think about the miracles he's done in your life. And you know, yeah, God still does miracles. I believe he does miracles mostly of a different kind today. But they're miracles nonetheless. And what happens when, in the midst of threats, we run to God with our friends? What happens when, as Peter says, we cast our cares upon him? Well, Luke tells us the answer to prayer in verse 31. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, we all know that there are times when we pray when we don't get an immediate answer, right? There are times we pray and we pray and we wait and we pray and it doesn't seem like we're getting the answers, or at least the answers we want. And God has the right to do that. And oftentimes that's the way it is. And you see that in Scripture as well. But this wasn't one of those times. Here they experience an immediate, dramatic answer to prayer. First, the place was shaken. They hadn't prayed for that. So God gave them a little extra. This is a little bit like what happened at Pentecost when the wind, the mighty wind, shook the house they were in. It's also like Mount Sinai, when God descended, and it says that the whole mountain shook violently. So this is a manifestation of the almighty power of God, a tangible expression that God was present. I believe the house literally shook, by the way. Second, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with boldness, speak the word with boldness. Now, this is another one of those fresh infillings of the Holy Spirit given to people already inhabited by the Holy Spirit that resulted in a desire and a willingness to speak out boldly. And by the way, this is exactly what they prayed for. We don't know if they just like hit the streets right away and started to share their faith or what, but we know they had a newfound confidence as a result of that prayer meeting. You know, I thought about this, and you know what is so great about this? The Jewish leaders thought they could stop this whole business about Jesus if they just threatened Peter and John and told them to shut up. So they threatened them. And we know these threats were real because in chapter 5, when they brought them back in, they had them flogged. So these are real threats. But instead of stopping the spread of the Christian faith, what happened? Their threats actually resulted in accelerating it. That's what you see here. As now more people are speaking with boldness. When we started out, it was just Peter and John. Now it's the whole church. All because of the Sanhedrin threatening them. Gee, thank God for the threats of the Sanhedrin. And once again, the tables are turned and the opposition backfires. This is how God works. He takes the threats and the evil deeds of men and uses them to accomplish his good purposes. I heard a true story recently that illustrates this. On September 15th, 1999, in Fort Worth, Texas, a bunch of kids, 400 teenagers, gathered in the sanctuary of the Wedgwood Baptist Church for a See You at the Poll rally. They had met that morning at their school to pray around the flagpole. And then that night, they went to the church and they had a big rally. 400 of them were there. Maybe you remember what happened. As they were worshiping, suddenly a lone gunman burst in. Larry Ashbrook killed 7 people, mostly teenagers. At first, many thought the gunman was actually part of a skit. But soon they realized that his bullets were real. Many of the youth, plus 150 adults and children at Wedgwood that night, had to wonder, where was God? You know, what was God up to there? But in the weeks following the tragedy, some amazing things happened. First of all, although the deaths and injuries were tragic, every person that died was a believer in Jesus. So they went to heaven. But the devastation could have also been much worse. 68 bullets were fired. Only 14 people were hit. And for those who were injured, a paramedic just happened to be at the church that night and gave some of the victims the care that they needed. 15,000 people attended a community-wide service at the football stadium of Texas Christian University in Fort Worth. Al Meredith, Wedgwood's pastor, challenged people to pray and fast on Monday the 20th. And that service was broadcast live, not only on local television, but on CNN. And because one of the victims' parents lived and worked in Saudi Arabia, that country, which, by the way, is closed to the preaching of the gospel, allowed the service to be broadcast there. A DJ at a local radio station was also able to lead a caller to Christ. And the caller had said they just wanted to have what those people in the church had. When prompted by a question from Vice President Gore, the pastor was able to present the gospel clearly on the TV show, The Larry King Live. And in the days following the tragedy, Meredith was also able to pray with President Bill Clinton and then Governor George W. Bush. Finally, the husband of a church member professed a newfound faith in Christ shortly after the shooting. His wife, Jody, and 3-year-old daughter were at the church during the shooting, as he watched the scene unfold on the television. And the wife had been praying along with others for his salvation for 2 years. And she says the shooting helped him realize he was not in control of everything. You see, when we run to God with our friends, it's kind of like God rushes in to help us. And God takes the threats and the evil deeds of men and he uses them to accomplish his good and gracious purpose. You might say that he shakes us, and he shakes the church, and he shakes the community, and he shakes the world that we're going into. I think in many ways, this is what ought to happen as we meet together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. There's a sense in which this place ought to be shaken with the presence of the Lord. We should be filled anew in a fresh way with the Spirit. And we ought to leave this place each week empowered anew to speak the Word of God with boldness. This is not just a social club that exists for the benefit of the members. This is a meeting of revolutionaries. This is not just an hour and a half therapy session, you know, where we can all go home and feel better about ourselves. No, this is more like the trauma unit on the front lines of a war. We run here to meet with the great physician. We let him patch us up so we can go out into the battle with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's how Jesus will continue to do and teach from heaven through us today. So let us run to our friends, but even more importantly, let us run to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word this morning.
We recognize, Lord, that you are the creator of all things, and you are the God who spoke throughout history, revealing truth to us, and you're the God who is all-powerful, the absolute ruler. And God, we recognize that so often we have forgotten these things, and we so often have been intimidated ourselves as we live in a world that oftentimes is hostile, if not just apathetic. And Father, we just pray that once again today you would shake this place, you would shake our lives, you would shake our community through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being your children. We recognize, Lord, that we're just really beggars looking for our next meal. And you've been so gracious to us, and we're grateful. In your name we pray. Amen.